And will you turn this evening to Paul's letter to Titus? And you'll remember, if you find the rather large book of Hebrews toward the end of the New Testament, and then back up, you'll come across a couple of small books. Philemon first, going backwards, and then Paul's letter to his good friend, Pastor Titus. And Pastor Titus is ministering in Crete, and Paul has some urgent instructions for Titus. Why so urgent, you ask? Well, Paul sees that the church in Crete is facing imminent danger, and Paul is desirous that Titus fortify the congregations there against the threat that they are facing. So this evening we read Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 16. Our sermon will focus on verses 10 through 16. We begin at verse 5. This is the word of our God. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. "Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commandments of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." The Word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of your truth. And now we pray that we might be committed to you and to the word of your truth, which is able to build us up and to give us the inheritance among those who are being sanctified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul is in full mama bear mode. He recognizes a threat, and he is rushing to the defense of the congregations in Crete. And he is urging Titus, Pastor Titus, who is the man on the scene, he is urging Pastor Titus to move and to move quickly in order to stave off the threat that is rising up against the Christians there in Crete, new-fledged congregations, baby Christians, people who are still growing in their understanding, they are under threat. And you heard Paul's first line of defense. He tells Titus that Titus must see to it that elders are appointed in every city. The first line of defense against the myriad threats that pose themselves against Jesus' church, the first line of defense is godly elders. And Paul's desire for Titus is that in every city in Crete where there are congregations, there will be elders, godly men who are able to provide protection for these new Christians. Every Christian in Crete, that's Paul's vision. Every Christian in Crete is to be under the oversight of godly elders who are going to be looking out for the welfare of their souls. And of course, we recognize in that situation the principle that runs throughout the New Testament. If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus, it is imperative for your spiritual well-being that you be under the oversight of godly elders. Elders are the broad-spectrum antibiotic that provide protection against the various threats, and there are many that raise themselves against the church of Jesus. And as Paul contemplates the situation that prevails in Crete, we've heard how Paul has urged Titus to appoint elders in every city. Those elders are to be protective of the flock. They are, as Mitch reminded us last Lord's Day, they are God's gift to the church. Not gifts that are useless or purely for ornamental purposes. Sometimes we receive gifts, and they may be generous gifts, they may be expensive gifts, but we look at those gifts and we say, what in the world am I going to do with this? Elders are given to you as a necessity. They're given to you as something that is of vital importance for your spiritual welfare. They are God's gift to you. And in this case, Paul urges Titus to appoint elders because the devil has unleashed a pack of anti-elders who are menacing the church. If there are elders to be appointed, godly men, there are also those who are in the role of anti-elders, fierce wolves who menace and threaten the flock. And this evening, Paul gives us a description of who they are and the kind of malign influence that they exert over the church that is a threat to the well-being of these congregations and these Christians who are so dear to Paul's heart. And describing the anti-elders, Paul speaks of them in a number of different ways, and we can unpack our verses this evening in this way. In verses 10 and 11, Paul highlights the destructive behavior of those anti-elders who menace the flock. In verses 12 through 14, Paul speaks about their deceptive character. And then in verses 15 and 16, he describes their defective profession. These are indeed wolves in sheep's clothing. And the church must be on her guard to discern and recognize the threat with which she is confronted. And so this evening, Paul describes these anti-elders for us. Looking at verses 10 and 11, Paul describes their destructive behavior. And yes, the behavior of these individuals is destructive in the extreme. Just listen to what Paul has to say in verse 11. He says, "They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." Paul says they are looting and pillaging the church for their own gain. They are upsetting whole families. Literally, says Paul, they are upending, they are overturning homes. It's a metonymy, a figure of speech. They're upsetting homes. Paul is talking about a situation, not the physical fabric of homes. People are being harmed and injured by the malign influence of these individuals who are menacing and threatening the church. And the language that Paul uses is vivid and graphic language. It's the language of the wrecking ball. Homes are being smashed and wrecked. Families are being upended and thrown into disarray. And of course, as we think of homes and as we think of families, it's very easy for us then to make the step and to recognize that these homes and these families, these are the homes in which Jesus' church meets. These families are families of the faith that are being ravaged and menaced and threatened and upended and injured, damaged and harmed by the false teachers who are coming in among them. How are they able to inflict such damage? And Paul describes the destructive payload that they are delivering. Verse 10, there are many who are insubordinate. They are empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Now, first of all, Paul tells us that there are not just one or two who threaten the church in that way. There are many. It is an asymmetrical threat. And we can well imagine that as Paul contemplates the scene, he recognizes that there are indeed a great number of those who are exerting this malign influence on the church. And if sometimes it seems that Jesus' church is outnumbered and overmatched and outgunned, Jesus' church has been there before. It is the common experience of the people of God to find themselves surrounded by many threats, opposed by many enemies. The gates of hell that threaten and menace the people of God that seem to be very forbidding, but against those gates of hell, the powers of darkness will not prevail against the church that Jesus is establishing. These many individuals, Paul describes them as being insubordinate. There's one characteristic of them. They are insubordinate. Insubordinate in the first place to the word of God. They are not submissive to God's truth. They're not submissive to Scripture. They haven't learned to submit to the word of God. They are rogue operators. They are in it for themselves. Paul has introduced himself right at the beginning of the letter as someone who is a servant of God. He sees himself in the role of a servant. He sees himself as a servant of God and as a servant of God's people, someone who is commissioned to minister to others. These individuals, they are insubordinate. Their motivation is selfish gain. Paul says, here is something to be alert for. These harmful individuals who might have the appearance of being of elder material, but in fact they are anti-elders because they are not characterized by a spirit of submissiveness. That's a dangerous quality in any individual, not to have a spirit of humility and submissiveness, not willing to submit to the Word of God, not willing to submit to godly oversight, not willing to receive counsel, not ready to receive admonition and rebuke, not ready to be taught and directed. The Holy Spirit subdues hearts to Jesus and to His Word. The Holy Spirit subdues hearts to godly, Spirit-indwelt, Christ-appointed leadership. These individuals are insubordinate. They don't have that spirit of submissiveness. They are not ready to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord in their minds. They're the ones for whom the church has been established to serve, from which they themselves are going to profit. But in addition to that, Paul says their speech is toxic. Their talk is empty. It is deceptive. Their speech is a deceptive speech. Real elders are able to give instruction. Real elders are able to teach from God's Word. They're able to teach sound doctrine. We said in an earlier sermon that when Paul uses the word sound in his letters to Titus and to Timothy, the word is literally healthy. It's the word for health giving, reviving, quickening, strengthening, nurturing doctrine and truth. The elders, godly elders in Jesus' church, are able to present sound doctrine. These insubordinate ones, their speech is toxic. Oh yes, it may be flowery speech, it may be fluent speech, it may be compelling speech, but it is empty and deceptive speech. It's toxic speech. And it's important for us as we seek to see to the well-being of our own spiritual lives and the nourishment of our souls, to be ready to submit to godly elders, elders whose desire it is that your soul will be properly nourished, men who are committed to a faithful pulpit ministry of God's Word that doesn't pick and choose, a faithful pulpit ministry of God's Word that's committed to presenting the whole counsel of God, that's committed to breaking the bread of life, so that the flock, both the mature and the immature, can be well fed on a healthy, solid diet. Elders who are committed to developing a program of Sunday school instruction that ministers to the needs of the flock, whose commitment is not to entertaining the flock, not to amusing the flock, but to nourishing and strengthening the flock with a steady, consistent diet of good spiritual food. Men who are not like the biblically illiterate individuals that we heard about in Isaiah chapter 29, who have no sense of what God's word means or how God's word is to be applied to the lives of God's people, rather men who are ready and able to lay out and to set before the people of God a solid menu of God's truth, so that the flock of the Lord Jesus can be well pastured and can be richly fed. Be in prayer for your elders as they commit themselves to that kind of ministry here at Knox, but be ready also to take advantage of that for yourself. That is provided for you through the elders, God's gifts to His church, in order that your soul can be nourished and well fed on a healthy diet that will build up and that will bring you to spiritual maturity in Jesus Christ. So these individuals who come in teaching sound doctrine but with empty words, they are causing chaos. They're harming the church. They're doing it for their own gain. It happens. It happens. Churches are destroyed by individuals who are lacking in submissiveness, who don't speak in a way that's consistent with God's word, whose words are empty and harmful and toxic and deceptive and damaging, and whole households are overturned and upset and congregations damaged, hurt, and destroyed. May God deliver us from such threats. These ones, says Paul, have behavior that is destructive, but their character is deceptive. They are individuals who are characterized by a spirit of deceptiveness. They are indeed wolves in sheep's clothing. God never lies. That's what Paul said right back in verse 2. God never lies. God's desire, says Paul in verse 1, is that the people of God will have knowledge of the truth. The devil is the father of lies. God's desire for you, His people, the God who does not lie, His desire is that you will have knowledge of the truth. It's good for us at that point to ask ourselves, what am I doing to avail myself of the resources available to me that I may have knowledge of God's truth? God desires His people not to be ignorant, not to be benighted, not to be superstitious, not to be in darkness, but to be instructed. The devil is the father of lies, who delights to breed confusion and lead people down bad pathways. And the devil is at work in Crete. Paul, listen to verse 12 and into verse 13. Paul says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Paul is quoting Epimenides, a Cretan philosopher, a Cretan prophet. The Cretans looked on him as a prophet. And Paul says, in this case, Epimenides got it right. And it's interesting. Paul quotes lots of true prophets. And as Paul does so, he doesn't say, well, you know, when Isaiah wrote this, he was speaking the truth, or when Jeremiah said this, he was saying what was true, because Paul knew that God, who never lies, speaking through his prophets, always spoke that which was true. But Paul says, in this case, this pagan prophet, air quotes, this pagan prophet, what he said, how he characterized the population of Crete, he was right on target. He was on the money. What he said is true. All truth is God's truth. It was Augustine who said that. Anything that is true is sourced in God. God is a God of truth. All truth belongs to God. And here, Epimenides, this is common grace. Epimenides stumbles on a true statement. Not a very flattering statement as far as the Cretans might be concerned. Epimenides describes them in scathing terms. Here they are, always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and yes, it's hyperbole. I'm sure there were some Cretans who were very nice people who did tell the truth and who were not given to gluttonous behavior or to indolence and laziness. It's hyperbole. But Epimenides, and as Paul gives his imprimatur to what Epimenides said, Epimenides is putting his finger on a societal evil that was abroad in Crete. There was a societal sin a pattern of societal sin that existed in Crete. Now, the problem with societal sins is that it's like the air that we breathe. We don't notice those sins because we are totally immersed in them. The church in Crete was immersed in a culture that was rife with falsehood, that was rife with deceptiveness, that was rife with lies and mistruth and all kinds of misrepresentation. And Paul is alerting Titus to alert the church there. Here is the kind of societal sin that you're to be on guard against, that you're to be alert against. Now, what was true of Crete then is true of any society, and it's true of our society. We find ourselves in societies in which certain sins are endemic. They're a part of the environment in which we live. For that reason, they're very difficult for us to spot. And it's important for us to be alerted by God's word to the kinds of sins that are abroad in our society, the kinds of sins that it's easy for us to excuse by saying, everyone does that. The kinds of sins that it's easy for us to brush under the carpet by saying, that's a natural way to behave. This is instinctive, reflex, normal, natural behavior. It's not. It's important for us to be taught from God's word how we're to live as the people of God. So in our day, it's important for us, and we think of Paul saying in verse 14, the people in Crete are being turned away from the truth, and we can easily recognize that what was an endemic societal sin in Crete is an endemic societal sin in our own culture. People are turning away from the truth. They're stepping away from truth into falsehood. They're allowing themselves to be deceived by the devil, who is the father of lies. They have stopped their ears to the words of a God who never lies, a society that turns away from truth. And then, of course, with that, a multitude of ills and evils that we might be blind to, except that Scripture throws the spotlight on them and warns us that we, as the people of God, ought not to go with the current, but rather be guided and directed by the Holy Spirit, who leads us into paths of righteousness. So we living in our culture eschew the kind of vulgarity, the kind of coarseness, the kind of harshness, the anger, the slander, the name-calling that characterizes discourse and behavior in the society in which we live. We, as the people of God, are citizens of another kingdom. We are those who are have been brought into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And so we turn away from the baiting and the trolling and the name-calling and the vulgarity and coarseness that characterizes the society and the culture in which we are immersed. Jesus, our Savior, is characterized in John chapter 1, verse 17, as being full of grace and truth. And Paul says in Colossians 3:17 that the word of Christ is to dwell in us richly. The Lord Jesus transforms our speaking. The Lord Jesus teaches us to turn away from falsehood and to speak truth, to turn away from that which is wrong and deceptive, and to delight in that which is right, and to think about those things that are true and honorable and just and pure and good. But in Crete, there is abroad a whole cadre of individuals who are deceptive in their character. Paul says they need to be dealt with. How are they to be dealt with? Well, back in verse 11, Paul says they are to be silenced. They must be silenced. Just silence them. Now, we're not told exactly how Titus is to silence them. And maybe they need to be prevented from teaching that Sunday school class. Maybe they need to be told that they ought not to be engaging in the kind of gossipy behavior that they've been indulging in. They need to stop that. Maybe Titus needs to bring church discipline to bear on them. Literally, when Paul says they must be silenced, literally Paul says they need to be muzzled. You think of the animal that poses a threat, and the muzzle is strapped onto that animal so it can't do any harm. When Paul says they must be silenced, he says they need to be muzzled. They need to be silenced. You might say, well, how are we to do that? Yes, there are plenty of false teachers. There are plenty of people who promote things that are not true and false, and that's where we need to. Well, what are the things we need to? We need to change the channel. We need to do that sometimes. We need to delete the podcast sometimes. Sometimes we need to cancel the subscription. Sometimes we need to exercise more self-control and allow ourselves to be fed on a diet that is healthful. Be ready to. Paul is calling Titus to take some drastic measures. They must be silenced. We should be ready to stop our ears against those who would spread that which is harmful and damaging. But now in verse 13, Paul says, rebuke them sharply. Titus, Pastor Titus, is to rebuke sharply those who are engaging in this kind of deceptive, harmful speech. They are to be rebuked sharply. This is strong medicine. Strong medicine. And Paul says it's to be administered because it's necessary. But Paul says, why is it there to be rebuked sharply? Why this stiff dose of strong medicine to be applied to them? Well, he goes on to say, so that they may be sound in the faith. That's the work of the gospel. The work of the gospel is to bring about repentance, it's to bring about transformation, it's to bring about healing. The Lord Jesus healed a number of individuals whose speech was impaired. The gospel changes the speech of those whose language is harmful and damaging. It's the gospel transformation. And Paul is able to hold himself up as an example. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, I was a blasphemer. I was a blasphemer. My speech was directly and violently opposed to God. I was a God-hater. And God has shown mercy to me in order that other sinners might take comfort and know that God is able to transform on a profound level. You see, the goal here is not to cancel someone. The goal here is to bring about healing and restoration. And so Paul points to the deceptive character of these individuals, but Paul's desire is not just that they be silenced. Paul's desire is that they be transformed, that they be like him and brought into submission to the Lord Jesus. And Paul has for them in verses 15 and 16 some words of solemn warning, because Paul puts his finger on the fact that even though they appear to be pious and devout and godly, their profession is a defective profession. Listen to the beginning of verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Wow. That's a pretty scathing way of speaking of them. They are professing to know God. They're professing to be pious people. But in actual fact, they're detestable, they're disobedient, they're unfit for any good work. This is why they need to repent and be transformed. This is why they need to be taught to be sound in the faith. Now, there's a great deal of speculation about what these anti-elders, these false teachers, were teaching. And very likely, they're the same kind of false teaching that the church is bumping up against, as we see the church reflected in Paul's letters to Timothy. People who were bringing their Jewish background into the Christian church. Now we get some clues as to what's going on. There's a clue in verse 15. Paul calls them defiled and unbelieving. Did you notice that? Paul speaks about individuals who are defiled and unbelieving. Their unbelief had the effect of leaving them defiled. Now, it's possible that they viewed themselves as followers of the Lord Jesus, but it's likely that they were adding to the gospel. They were saying you need to engage in Jewish ceremonies, you need to be circumcised, you need to observe certain feasts, there's certain dietary requirements that you need to be scrupulous in observing. Now, Paul says that in verse 14, they're given to Jewish myths and human commandments. They bring in other stuff. They add to the pure milk of the gospel. That's the math of the gospel. The math of the gospel is that when you add something to Jesus, you end up with nothing. That when you say Jesus plus something else, you end up with nothing. And the plus something else can be circumcision or some kind of dietary regulations, or can be some kind of effort, some kind of work, something we might try to add to what Jesus has done for us. Paul warns the Galatian Christians against that kind of error in Galatians 5, verse 2, where he says, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision as being necessary for salvation, then Christ will be of no advantage to you. Do you hear what Paul's saying? Paul is saying, if you take the Lord Jesus and say it's necessary, in order to be saved, it's necessary to add something to Jesus, then Paul says, Jesus will be of no advantage to you. You see, Jesus plus something else adds up to zero. Don't add to the gospel. Don't imagine that something you do is going to fill out or complete or top off what Jesus has done for us. And because they're adding to the gospel, they're not experiencing the cleansing effects of the gospel. One commentator, Philip Towner, says that the purity that counts comes only through faith in Jesus. Because without the Lord Jesus, without his transforming work, and without a reliance on him that leaves no room for human effort, then everything they touch is going to be defiled. That's what Paul says to the defiled and unbelieving. Nothing is pure. Everything they touch has got, well, they leave dirty fingerprints, dirty, smudgy fingerprints on it, because they're saying these things that I'm doing are things that qualify me for God's favor. God does not appreciate people adding to the work of the Lord Jesus. And it's important for us that we allow Jesus to have his work in us. You remember Jesus speaking to the crowd in Mark chapter 7 and saying, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? But what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, from the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, idolatry, all that evil that's inside. Those are the things that bring defilement. We need that dealt with. We need the Lord Jesus to deal with that. No wonder Paul is concerned, because Paul sees here a threat, not just the upsetting of homes, not just the fracturing of congregations. Paul perceives a threat to the gospel itself. Later on in chapter 2 of his letter to Titus, Paul speaks of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Do you see the order in which Paul places that? The Lord Jesus redeems a people for himself. Salvation is of the Lord. Jesus has accomplished all that's necessary for salvation. But as we trust in Jesus, then, says Paul, God's design for us is that we be zealous for good works. But here, these people who are not trusting fully in the Lord Jesus, Paul says, they are unfit for any good work. Nothing they do will in the end be of any consequence. It will all be swept away in the end because it's not done to the glory of the Lord Jesus. It's not a free will gift of joy and gratitude to a faithful Savior. It's stained and smudged by human effort that desires that it be meritorious in the sight of God. Paul says people who have that mindset, they're not capable of doing anything good. But it's as we trust in the Lord Jesus, then as redeemed, transformed people, submissive to the Savior, submissive to his word, integrated into his church, then we're equipped to serve in ways that honor and glorify our redeeming God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of your truth, and we pray that your word would find a place in our hearts. We thank you for such relevant, timely, practical, important words as these, and we ask that they might be absorbed into our very being, and we pray that they would bring forth a good harvest that would glorify Jesus the Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, we're going to sing praise once more, and our praise is in the words of Trinity Hymnal number 687, Make Me a Captive, Lord, and Trinity Hymnal number 561, Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. 561, will you rise to sing praise?